Hello everyone, good morning. We now come to the fourth in the series on the seven churches in Asia in the book of Revelation. I've already covered the letters to Ephesus, Smyrna and Pergamon. The fourth is Thyatira. As you know, I'm doing a series on Revelation. I'm going through the book of Revelation. But the letters to the seven churches, I decided to do on a Sunday morning, because each one has something to say to the modern church. And we'd be wise to pay attention to what the Lord is saying to the churches. It's relevant to us. The lockdown, of course, has forced us to use Zoom. And also because of the lockdown, it seems to me to be more important than ever that people get a chance to talk and share when we meet on Zoom on a Sunday morning. So for both these reasons, I will be dealing with this letter in two parts. Today we will get as far as verse 21, and then we'll look at the rest next time. There's so much in this brief passage of scripture that we could dwell on, but I will try and focus on the main points. Let's go to verse 18 then. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Now, we've already seen when we looked at the other letters that every introduction is relevant to the church to which the letter is addressed. And in order to understand the relevance of this particular introduction, I need to first give a little bit of background about the church. The church was located in what is now modern-day Turkey. There's still a town there called Akhisar. It stood on the banks of the Lycus River. It was on the road from Pergamon to Sardis. It wasn't a major town, but it was a prosperous town. And I'm going to show you three slides. The first is the location of modern Akhisar. There it is. You can find it on Google Maps if you want to. There's the location of Thyatira and the other six churches of the seven. So Thyatira between Pergamon and Sardis. And here's another slide giving a little bit more background. Thyatira was specially noted for the trade guilds, which were probably more completely organized there than in any other ancient city. Powerful among them was the Guild of Coppersmiths. Another was the Guild of the Dyers, who, it is believed, made use of the madder root instead of shellfish for making the purple dye stuffs. Now, if you remember, we looked at this before. The guilds made life very difficult for the early Christians in these towns. They created a tremendous problem because it was difficult for a merchant or an artisan to pursue his or her trade without belonging to one of these guilds. And if you did belong to one of these guilds, it would put the Christian in a very compromising position because of the pressure from the guilds to participate in their pagan and idolatrous feasts. Each guild had its own patron deity, God with a small g, feasts, and seasonal festivities that included immoral revelries of a gross nature. Difficult. So there were two major trades, copper or brass, and dyes. And we can see why the introduction that Jesus gives is just so appropriate. It would have immediately got their attention. Do you remember Lydia? Acts 16:14. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So it's just a little bit of confirmation that Thyatira was this city of purple dyes. And that was part of their industry, along with brass or copper. So let's go back to the description of Jesus. And the emphasis here is on Christ as the Son of God. There's a similar description in chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. But there he is called the Son of Man. Here he's presented as the Son of God. Now, the reference to eyes blazing like fire and feet glowing like bronze or fine brass in this particular translation, it affirms his deity in his righteous indignation at what's going on in Thyatira. So he has been presented as God. His eye gaze is like fire. It penetrates everything. You can see everything, and it's a holy gaze. His feet are like fine brass. It's holy. The earth is his footstool. His feet rest upon the earth, and his feet are absolutely holy. So this is a statement of his divinity. This is a statement of his holy reign and his absolute right to tell to speak to the angels of the church. And we've covered this in previous, what that means, previous talks of Thyatira, exactly what's going on. This is a well-known picture of holiness that we've got here. He's the omniscient one who knows and judges all sins. Now, many Bible commentators think it's both interesting and relevant that the description refers to burnished or fine bronze. It's actually a translation of a rare Greek word, kalkoliban, also used in 1:15. Now, burnished or fine brass or bronze seems to have been an alloy of a number of metals characterized by brilliance when polished. So it would be really, really brilliant. Of course, if you have any expertise in any area, when someone's talking about your area, your ears prick up, don't they? They immediately think, oh, I recognize that particular topic to which they're referring. So when Jesus talks like this, people at Thyatira would have instantly tuned in to what he's trying to say. It makes the message that bit more personal. He's saying, I want your attention. Now, in verse 19, we get the commendation. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. This sounds a really good commendation, doesn't it? If the Lord said this about our church, I think we'd be pretty chuffed. It sounds like they were really moving on. You'd think, this is a good church to join. But they had a major problem which they were not dealing with, and the Lord was speaking to them for that reason. Now, before we move on, we need a little bit of background on the religious scene in Thyatira. Now, the local god wasn't very well known, wasn't one of the famous gods. It was Tyrimnos, it was a sun god. But perhaps of more interest to us is the fact that it was home to the oracle Sambithe. Now, this oracle, or fortune teller, was presided over. This oracle, people would go along to have their fortunes told. They'd go to this place, and in there, there'd be a female fortune teller or prophetess. So bear that in mind as we go through this particular verse. Now, this is verse 20. This is the core of the letter, really, and the one that people are probably most interested in. Let's read it. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. A few things. It wasn't just Jezebel. It was the fact that what was flowing out from the fact that they were allowing this to go on. Now, some think that this is a reference to the oracle. But I can't see that personally. Note the Lord says, you allow. It seems hard to understand why he would address those words to the church about the oracle in the town, an oracle over whom they would have absolutely no control whatsoever. They wouldn't have been able to do anything about the oracle. It was outside their authority completely. So I think it's better and safer to regard this Jezebel as being someone who was under their authority, and thus someone in the congregation. And the majority of commentators take that view. This is someone in the congregation. So they were tolerating the activities of this woman. Now, notice he says, that woman, Jezebel. That woman. This is a specific individual. There's no reason to think that this person was anything other than literal, i.e. a real person who did exist. This is not a metaphor for a spirit or spiritual behavior. No, this is a real person. Note the Lord says, who calls herself a prophetess? A very interesting way of phrasing it. For what it does is makes it absolutely clear that the Lord is not saying she's a prophetess. This is no justification from the Lord. He's not saying she's a prophetess. No, she calls herself a prophetess. So this is self-promotion. I'm always a bit wary of people when I bump into them in the church who are self-promoters. Occasionally you come across them, you know, oh, well, I've got a great prophetic ministry, or I'm an apostle, or, well, of course, I'm one of the leading proponents and practices of exorcism, you know, in the church. And you bump into these people, and I'm always a little bit wary of them, and my nose starts twitching, and I think, well, we'll just see. Now, going back to Jezebel, it may have been the case that her name was literally Jezebel. She was called that. Or it may be that the Lord uses that name to highlight her behavior. So the name is descriptive. Now, given the connotations and history of the name Jezebel, I tend to lean more towards the descriptive explanation. But it's entirely possible that she was called Jezebel. Now, the fact that the Lord uses the name Jezebel leads some commentators to conclude she was not a real born-again believer, but we've no way of knowing absolutely, of course. Now, let's just remind ourselves about Jezebel. Some of you will be very familiar with it, but she was not a Jew. It was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And you can read all about this in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 16 and then on for the next few chapters, and 2 Kings chapter 9. And Ahab, king of Israel, took her on as his wife. Now, the fact that Jezebel in the Old Testament was not a Jew, i.e. not part of the congregation of Israel, she wasn't part of them, she wasn't a God-fearer, might again suggest that the use of the name here in Revelation 2 gives some hint that she was not a believer. Jezebel, as the daughter of Ethbaal, would have brought with her to the marriage the practices of idolatry, as we read in 1 Kings. And these would have been idolatrous practices of the very grossest kind. Let me read something from the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. I quote, Baalism, a form of fertility cult, had been the prevailing religion of the entire region prior to the settlement of the Hebrews. Though suppressed, it had survived as an illicit cult in both Judah and Israel, as the biblical histories and prophecies amply illustrate. Jezebel brought with her a particularly virulent strain of the infection from her home in Lower Phoenicia. You can read this in 1 Kings 16, 31 to 33, seducing her husband and through him the entire nation to Baalism. So, when we consider, all that happened in the Old Testament, and you read about Jezebel and how she was seducing Israel and the effect that she had on the people of God, it sheds light on what was going on in Thyatira. There's obviously a comparison here which the Lord wants us to make. In fact, some commentators go so far as to believe that Jezebel of Thyatira was actually married to the pastor of the church, i.e. he had taken an unbelieving wife. But we haven't, well, I can see no evidence of that. I've come across no evidence of that. It's well worth reading the account of Jezebel in the Old Testament. It really is, it's very informative. Interesting enough, the name Jezebel actually means chaste or virgin. It's actually quite a good name in its origin, isn't it? Unfortunately, neither Jezebel was like that. It just goes to say that actions speak louder than words or names. Now, the church at Thyatira was allowing this woman to teach. And in particular, of course, the church authorities were allowing her to teach. And this teaching was leading the true believers astray. This church had the opposite problem to Ephesus. In Ephesus, They had lost their first love, but they were great at sussing out false apostles and false prophets, etc. They had that right. This is the exact opposite. Here, they were great at love and lots of things to commend them, but they weren't very good at sussing out false prophets and false apostles, etc. They weren't dealing with it, just as Ahab didn't deal with it. So the parallel is clear. A very serious problem for the early church. So the behavior of this woman and her teaching, leading the people astray, leading them into immorality, and eating things sacrificed to idols. Now, earlier I made a point about the guilds. Remember, the guilds were incompatible with Christianity. They held banquets in temples, and the banquets would begin and end with a formal sacrifice to the gods. So the meat at these affairs was meat offered to idols. And this was specifically forbidden by the apostles and the elders. Acts 15:28, seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. Verse 29, you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You'll do well to avoid these things. So, you see, this is what the apostles and elders taught, and this church had been led away from this teaching. Now, the church would have been under pressure, both internally from Jezebel and externally from the guilds. So this church was under a lot of pressure to compromise and break with the apostles' teaching. So it's highly likely that in some way the woman, though she called herself and had a prophetic teaching ministry, was suggesting that this was fine. It was okay to practice and compromise with her idolatry. That may well have been the thrust of her message. And somehow this woman had got into the church, promoted herself, got a following, and was teaching that following. And the authority in the church was not dealing with the issue. A teacher may have been quite clever. Perhaps they'd not studied the scriptures enough to deal with it. Perhaps they didn't discern the wrong spirit behind it. Perhaps they were such a loving, tolerant church that they thought it'd be all right just to ignore it. Or perhaps the leadership was afraid to deal with it because of the trouble it would cause. Now, they wouldn't have had the scriptures like we've got, but they would have had some of the apostles' letters. They would have known to a degree that this was definitely wrong, but they wouldn't have a Bible like we've got at that particular time. That came along later, but they would have had some scriptures. Now, I suspect that Jezebel's teaching was very subtle. The sort of have your cake and eat it doctrine. You know, the sort of language of least resistance. You know, the intimating, well, you can have the best of both worlds. You can imagine the language that would have been used, and is still used today. Don't be hardline. Don't be fundamentalist. We're all here to love one another. It's not so easy to resist that kind of teaching. And there were many other subtleties around that, which I just haven't got time to go into. But it would have been undermining the church and leading them into trouble. Now, sometimes those in authority, as well as members of the church, get overawed or intimidated by someone who is gifted or seems to have a gift or claims to have a gift. Now, although authority is a gift from God, and it is, we really do need to make a distinction between authority and gifting. Authority in the church is a gift which trumps every other gifting. Let me say that again. It trumps every other gifting. If someone comes in working signs and miracles and prophesying accurately, but is not submitted to the authority of the church, then they are in the wrong. It's quite straightforward and quite simple. And the church should support the leadership when it deals with them. We should submit to the leadership, not rebel. God never blesses rebellion against legitimate authority. I doubt there are many pastors anywhere who've not met someone or had someone come into their church who tries to intimidate them with their gifting. and perhaps also tries to intimidate them with the support in the church that they've gained because of their gifting. And a person with gifting or professed gifting will often draw support which they can then use against the authority of the church, saying things like, well, lots of people think like me, or I represent a sizable proportion of this congregation. They influence people because they're charismatic, because they have this gifting, and it may not even be a genuine gifting, maybe a false gifting, but somehow they get a bunch of people around them. It's a satanic ploy. It's used in the church, and it's used in the world as well. And we have to support the leadership when they deal with this, because often the leadership will suss people out that we perhaps might not, as members of the congregation. You know, they're a gift from God to precisely do that. If we're the sheep, they're the sheepdogs. And I've been in leadership, so I know what it's like. Last verse for this morning. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Now, what this tells us is that clearly this had been going on for some time. So the Lord wasn't responding immediately. This had been going on, and nothing was being done about it. And she did not repent. Now, there's an emphasis there on her personally. Is it perhaps, did the Lord speak to her? Did people in the congregation speak to her? Did some members of the leadership say, well, I'm not happy with this? But however the communication came to her, clearly the emphasis is she did not repent. There was hardness of heart there. And I want you to bear that in mind when eventually we get on to the second part of this talk and we look at the remaining scriptures. So that's it for this morning. Let's just pray. Father, I just want to pray for the church, that you will keep the church, the universal church, free from Jezebel and spirits of Jezebel, and that you will keep us free from idolatry and from wrong compromise, Lord. Compromising with things that we ought not to be compromising with, things that you say we shouldn't be doing. And I pray for wisdom for leadership in the church, and particularly leadership in our church. Will you give them wisdom, Lord? Will you bless their authority, Lord? Help them to be use authority with compassion and great wisdom, Lord. We bless them, with health, prosperity, and in every way, Lord, that they may do their job to your glory and to our blessing. Amen. Thank you for listening.